Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak through his word to us this morning. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to open up your word together as a congregation and to hear your voice spoken to us through the Holy Scriptures and your servant. I pray, Lord, that you would speak and we would listen. In Jesus' name, amen. During this Advent season, we decided that we would do a series that I'm calling Christmas in the Gospels. And the idea is to take a look at each of the four Gospels and see how they introduce Jesus to us, to see how they talk about the birth of Christ and his first coming, in other words, the Advent. And the hope is that as we look through all four of the Gospels, we will get a fuller sense of the weight of what Christmas means. And of course, that then should cause us to worship the Lord with even more grateful hearts. So last week, Jim opened up our series by preaching through John's Gospel, highlighting the incarnation of Christ from John's perspective, really focusing in on only one verse, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This week, we're going to do something different. I'm going to preach on a whole chapter. Now, hopefully in the same amount of time, but bear with me here. We're looking at the way Matthew's gospel opens up and reveals the birth of Christ. You see, these accounts are different. The way the gospel writers write is different, but each one equally important, highlighting aspects of the coming of the Savior. They give us complementary pictures of what this Christmas event meant and why it's so very important. And it's not about lights, and it's not about decorations, and it doesn't matter what the songs say, it's really not about family and time together either. This message is so much bigger. Matthew opens up with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It could be translated this way, the book of the Genesis or origin of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're going to come back to this. How many of you guys have ever taken one of those DNA tests? You might not want to even admit it, I don't know. But if you have, you know, you try to figure out what your background is really like. I've not done one yet, but I know quite a few people who have. And though I'm not always sure what to make of these tests, it does make me smile when something kind of unexpected comes out of these tests. Now, there's always the regular expected things, right? If you're an Armenian, to find that you have roots in the Caucasus region, not so surprising. If there's a little European and Middle Eastern in you, you're not shocked, not very surprising. But if you are Armenian and your report comes back with a certain percentage of Southeast Asian, now you're intrigued. Now you start to pay attention. It's the unexpected findings, right, that pique your interest. The same is true when we're looking at the genealogy here in Matthew's gospel. In fact, the unexpected and the expected are going to come together to give us the full picture of who this Jesus is. It's what Matthew wants us to know about the person and work of Jesus. Matthew is saying something about Jesus even by the way that he lists his ancestors. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read, yes, the entire chapter. Probably not the wisest idea to read a genealogy. I admit ahead of time, I will not pronounce all these names properly, so bear with me. I'm going to do my best, okay? But I want you to pay careful attention as I'm reading to what stands out, what's different, what's unexpected. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's so much in this text, more than we are going to be able to handle, but I'm going to break it down in this way, and I hope that you'll follow along. First, the story. Then the story behind the story. Then some surprises. And finally, the main point. Let's start with the story. Look at verses 18 through 25. I know Matthew starts with the genealogy, but I'd like to start at the end of the first chapter and start with the narrative account, because here Matthew repeats, in fact, the same language that he uses in verse 1 about the genesis of Jesus the Christ. But instead of a genealogy, he gets to the basic storyline about his birth. In fact, the ESV translates the word Genesis here, birth, which is acceptable, but you know the story. Mary and Joseph had been betrothed. That's stage one in marriages at the time. It's kind of like the engagement period, but it's far more serious than today's engagements. Far more serious. In fact, I believe, looking at the way marriages are today, that betrothal at that time is far more serious than most marriages today. It was basically part one of that covenant commitment, that marriage process. And to get out of that meant actual divorce was required. Typically, after a year of being betrothed, the couple would have a wedding and become officially married, as the young woman would leave her parents' home and take that walk and journey into the home of her husband, which would be the husband's family's home. That hadn't happened yet. Joseph and Mary had not yet been intimate. They were betrothed and they were waiting. They were waiting for the day of their wedding to arrive. In fact, you have to understand that some scholars say Joseph and Mary wouldn't have even known each other very well at all at this time. This was an arranged marriage. Mary likely was only 12 or 13 years old, and Joseph likely about 18, maybe a little older. So you need to put yourself in Joseph's shoes, and all he knows is the first part of what we've learned in verse 18. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know that yet. All of this is seen from a particular perspective. All he knows is that the woman he's betrothed to, that he has not yet married, is now pregnant. That's a scandal, without question. Remember, I said that they didn't know each other very well at the time. They didn't have private time together. Mary couldn't come and chat with him and whisper in his ear and explain these things to him. But somehow, and probably from a family member, he is now made aware that Mary is expecting, and his immediate thought is the same thought that you and I would have had: my betrothed has been unfaithful. It's a natural thought. Pregnancy doesn't really occur otherwise. And just in case you were wondering, it didn't happen otherwise back in those days either. And that's the earthly view, the view from the ground. And Joseph is making an earthly, but we see here, righteous decision. Notice what it says about Joseph here. He is just, righteous. And what that means is that he is a law-abiding Jewish man. He wanted to be faithful to God. He wanted to be faithful to the laws of God. And as one scholar put it, divorce for adultery was not optional, but mandatory at this time. So Joseph knew what he had to do. He had to divorce her. But we're told something else about Joseph. Not only that he was just or righteous, but that he didn't want to hurt Mary. Look at verse 19. He didn't want to put her to shame. So he, quote, resolved to divorce her quietly. Beloved, this is important. It's an important part of the story. He resolves in his heart to do what is right, which is he needs to divorce her, but he's going to do so without shaming her. But here's a problem. If Joseph divorces her, her child will be born without a legal connection to Joseph, without legal standing in his lineage. Hold the thought. We're going to come back to complete the story. But first, I want to look at the story behind the story. In other words, I want us to zoom out and see if there's something going on that's more than meets the eye. And with the Lord, there always is. So what's the story behind the story? Look back at verses 1 through 17. Here's a quick outline of what's happening there. Verse 1 is sort of a title to the entire chapter, followed by three sections. Verses 2 through 6, a genealogy from Abraham to David. Verses 7 through 11, a genealogy from David to the deportation to Babylon, to the Babylonian captivity. Verses 12 through 16 are a genealogy from after the exile to what? To Christ, to the Messiah, to their redemption. A redemption that they were expecting, a restoration of their nation and the ascension of their king. That's what they were waiting for. And this genealogy is offering to the Jewish people their expectation. It is a royal lineage. It is the kingly line. It is meant to say that Jesus has his rightful place on the throne of David. Verse 1 lays it out. Look at what he says. This is the record of the origin of Jesus. And then he's given three titles. I know in English it's kind of obscured, but these are really three titles given to him. The Christ, which is just the Greek word for Messiah. The son of David, that is, he is the promised king, the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, and he is the son of Abraham, the seed of the covenant promise made to Abraham all those years ago. You see, Jesus is going to bring a new Genesis, but he is not and was not absent from the old. He is the fulfillment of it. What's a covenant? One author put it this way: it is a relationship of oaths and bonds. In the Abrahamic covenant, God himself made an oath. He said he's going to make Abraham into a great multitude. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram at the time out of his father's land, and he makes this promise to Abram. He says he's going to make him into a great nation. His descendants are going to number more than the stars of the sky. In another place, he even says more than the sand. And don't forget this important part of the promise. In Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Kings and nations will come from him. We're told something here about Jesus in this introduction. There is a story behind the story. Matthew's genealogy announces that Jesus is the Savior, the King. He is the promised seed. Put another way, beloved, he is the fulfillment of the heavenly plan, the point of the entire story, the hope of the whole world. God has been at work. He made a promise even from Genesis 3:15 regarding the seed of the woman against the serpent. And now in Jesus, that plan is being completed, fulfilled, and it's coming to fruition. That's Christmas. In other words, while Joseph's looking around and thinking in an earthly sense, man, this woman who I'm betrothed to has become pregnant and I got to divorce her and let her go. It turns out that this was God's glorious intention all along to accomplish the greatest plan ever designed to display the most magnificent love ever known. Poor Joseph. And he's just thinking that he wants to honor God and show kindness to Mary. And he's wondering, how can I move on from this situation? No, Joseph, there's no moving on. Beloved, think about this, because regardless of what we see in the moment from that earthly perspective, regardless of what our vision allows us access to, God is at work. And he is sovereignly orchestrating all things to reach the culmination of his perfect will. And here, the redemption, which is better than anything we could ever imagine. The story behind the story. In this, it's found here in this genealogy. It's this long list of God's movement throughout history. Each one of those names, each one of those characters, each one of their stories, another part, another piece of God's glorious decree and his plan and his purpose. And what are these genealogies for? What are they there to tell us? They're to show the validity of one's claim to a certain status. This genealogy is meant to show that Jesus of Nazareth has the legal right to the throne of David. He is legally of the Davidic lineage. He has a rightful claim. The story behind the story. God made a promise to Abraham, and he specified an aspect of that promise with David. And though it looked like those promises were not going to be fulfilled, though the exile came and the people of God's rebellion against God led to a judgment and to a captivity, God's plans will never be thwarted. Though the people of God are living under the oppression of Rome at this time, God's plans will not be thwarted. Though there's been no prophet in the land for years, God's plan will not be thwarted. God is faithful. He's faithfully working even behind the scenes, even when hope is lost, even when things look bad, even now during a pandemic, even in what appears mundane, like a marriage between two teenagers, or scandalous, a young woman pregnant. He is faithfully working. The story behind the story is the sovereign God who reigns and is at work. But if we look carefully at this genealogy, there are also some surprises. Remember, the genealogy was meant to validate the status and legitimacy of a person's claim. Jesus is revealed, the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic King. But just like some people's DNA tests reveal some surprises in their background, so too this genealogy of Jesus. Take a look carefully at what the surprises tell us. Jesus has a provocative lineage, and it's highlighted here in our text. There are four women on this list before Mary, and that's not the provocative thing. Okay, each one of them has an interesting story, though. One that may have caused a faithful Jew embarrassment. They wouldn't want this in the lineage of their Messiah. And if they had the option, they wouldn't have put it in the lineage of their Messiah. They would hide the fact. And by the way, look at the way the genealogy is written. There was no need for Matthew to put the names of these women in this genealogy. No need at all. If you look at the way he formally organized it, it was the fathers that he was referring to. These women are being highlighted. Look at verse 3. Tamar. Who is she? She's Judah's daughter-in-law, who, because of his unrighteousness, I don't know if you remember the story, in not allowing her to have his third son as her husband, as righteousness required, she ends up tricking him into impregnating her. Remember the story, she pretended to be a prostitute. And Judah goes into her, the scriptures tell us, and she made sure, though, that she had some items of Judah so that if he denied it, that he was the one, that she had evidence. By the way, she was likely a foreigner, not of Abraham. And it is through the child of this Tamar in a scandalous relationship with Judah that continues the promise of God. Isn't that interesting? Stunning. Verse 5, Rahab. We know her. Story of Jericho. Who was she? A foreigner, for sure, and a prostitute. Yet she is in the lineage of Messiah. Verse 5 again, Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner who some might say maneuvered her way into Boaz's life because of Naomi, of course. She's in the Messiah's genealogy. Notice this in verse 6. Bathsheba's name is not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. Instead, she is simply remembered as the wife of Uriah. But who's the father of the son? It's not Uriah. It's David. King David sleeps with the wife of one of his most faithful, mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. By the way, that tells us likely that Bathsheba was also a Hittite or a foreigner. She becomes pregnant. We know the story. He tricks Uriah into coming from the battlefield so that maybe David could try and pawn off the child of Bathsheba as Uriah's own. But no, Uriah is far too loyal to go home and be with his wife when everyone else is on the field fighting. So David's plan fails. Instead, he comes up with another plan, and the plan is, let's just get him killed. This is Messiah's lineage, the Savior's story. Though the scandal is David's, Bathsheba is a reminder of this grave failure. She didn't have to be mentioned, but Matthew does mention her for a reason. He's telling us something. These four women are, in fact, highlighted as the only ones mentioned in the genealogy. They stand out. Why? To show, as Matthew will make clear in the rest of his gospel, that the Gentiles are included in the plans of God from the very beginning. And this child is their king, too. To show that the marginalized, the sinners, the scandalous, they too are included. That in his own bloodline, this Savior has the clear signs of the fallen world. He came to save. He came for the sinner, not the righteous. He came for the sick, not the healthy. And it's in his very lineage. They're not the only sinners in this list. Do you notice that? I don't know how many are familiar with the kings in Judah and Israel, but take a look at that list there. It's a mix of righteous and unrighteous kings of Judah. Already with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, we have a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Same with Abijah. Some of these kings were good and righteous. but not Ahaz, not Manasseh. One author made this observation. He said, look, these kings came to evil ends due to their sin, but God used them to produce the messianic line. It's amazing. Think about the fact that God, our God, can use even sinful and scandalous people for his purposes, so he can surely use me and you. Messiah didn't come from a pristine line of saints, but a sullied line of sinners. And that's good for you and me, because he didn't only come from sinners, he came for sinners. Verse 17, 14 generations, symbolic language, something that God is pointing to here, something Matthew is pointing to. Likely it references the name of David through some what we call gematria, but I won't get into that now. But the real point is that the work is ready to be completed. God has a plan. I want you to look at verse 16, though, because there's another surprise. Matthew is very careful. You can't really see this in the English language, but in the original, it's clear. Jesus is born not of Joseph, but of Mary. For us who know the story, it's no surprise, but for those reading this genealogy for the first time, it would have brought a question to their minds. Is Jesus, in fact, legally in the line of David then, if he's only of Mary? Look back at verse 20. Let's come back to our story and complete it and then see the main point. Joseph has resolved to divorce Mary quietly. He had an earthly view. He wasn't unrighteous. He was just thinking in an earthly way. Like Peter did when Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified. And Peter says, whoa, whoa, whoa. He takes him aside and he rebukes him, right? No, you're not. But what would happen if Peter's earthly way of thinking had succeeded? There's no salvation for us. So too, if Joseph's way of thinking had succeeded. He had resolved to divorce her quietly. Look at the language, though. Angel appears to Joseph and says what? Joseph, what? Son of David. Joseph, you are part of the royal lineage. There's something more. The son that Mary is carrying, he's of divine lineage. He's from the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. But what does he tell him not to be afraid of? Don't be afraid to what? Marry her. But there's more, because notice what we're told here. Joseph is to marry Mary, and he, Joseph, will name the child. You see that there in the text? By marrying Mary and naming Jesus, Joseph is officially adopting Jesus and recognizing Jesus as his son. And as one scholar put it, the child will therefore legally be Joseph's son and thus legally son of David. There is no detail left out of God's plan. But there's more here, isn't there? What is the name that's to be given? Jesus. And what does it mean? It means Yahweh saves. In fact, it was a very common name at the time. People gave their sons the name Jesus, hoping for someone to be born that would liberate them from Rome. And so it was not an uncommon name. He is Christ, son of David, we know. But what does the angel tell us that he is going to save his people from? Is it Rome? No. And from the very beginning, note that the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. This changes everything. It changes our focus, beloved, from our oppression from the outside to our mess on the inside. It makes us see our need not as some sort of earthly freedom or earthly liberty, but freedom from our own fallen selves and our need for the mercy and grace of God. What more are we told? Yet another name. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and have a son, and his name will be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. God hasn't forgotten. God will never forget his promises. God is faithful. Now, let's bring it all together. He is the fulfillment of the promise, a promise which came immediately after the man and his wife broke their covenant obligations and disobeyed the command to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is that seed. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David that upon his throne a king will rule forever. This child is the King of Kings. He came not for political purposes, but for nor for political victories. He came as the answer to the greatest problem humanity has ever faced, being cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God. He came to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, the one who is able to return us into the presence of God, because he is the presence of God. This is the message of Christmas. There's a story, and a story behind the story. There are surprises, but it all leads to one main point. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the promise and the wise and beautiful plans of our faithful God to save sinners and bring them back into his own presence, to enjoy eternal communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Emmanuel has come, the ransom paid, and we have one response. Rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things going on. So many rich and glorious moments in the history of the world that led up to the moment in which the incarnation took place. And Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the promises and covenants, comes. That story behind the story isn't over yet. Because that Jesus not only came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but that Jesus will come again. He will come and he will reign. And those who are found in him will reign with him. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that this is all the glorious message of Christmas. And that same God who stood behind that story, same God who is in charge of every single detail, is the God who reigns today. And the God who is in charge of every detail of our lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. May we trust you today and forever in Jesus, the Davidic King, the son of Abraham, in his name. Amen.